are going to be in 2 Kings 19 today. And 2 Kings 19 reads a lot like 2 Kings 18. And what's the deal? Why are you saying that stuff that Jay said last week, only better? Then just cut me some slack. I promise it's different. And we will make it through this. Okay. All right. Let's pray and then get started. Father, thank you again for the privilege of going through your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you have in it for us. And thank you for the promises that you make in it. Thank you for always proving to be faithful, even when we're not. And thank you for being with us when we are in trouble. Jesus, you ever have one of those moments where you're going to like hiccup right when you're about to start a sentence? That's what it sounds like. Okay. So when last we left our heroes, they were in a bad place. For those of you that weren't here, which is like half the group, because whenever Jay's gone, we always have like a whole bunch of visitors. We are studying the story of King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah was a good guy. He was doing the right things. He had decided that he was going to reaffirm Judah's commitment to God and distance them from the worship of the pagan idols that had been creeping in. And by this time in the story, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed. The Assyrians came. They carried them all off captive. It's done, been wiped out. So Hezekiah is down there in Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's in Jerusalem. And it seems like he's been doing the right things because he has distanced himself from, it actually says he rebelled against the king of Assyria. So he cut himself off from Assyria. And the messaging there is, no, God takes care of us, not some Assyrian king, right? And it looks like everything is going well, but then everything goes sideways because that Assyrian king shows up and starts saying things like, I'm going to kill you all. things like, I'm going to carry you off with a hook in your nose. Bad things, right? So all through chapter 18, Hezekiah has been getting these threats from a guy named, well, it's not actually a proper name, but your Bible might refer to him as Rabshakeh. Well, Rabshakeh is the meaning for like the speaker of the king. We'll get to that in a moment. So that's basically where we're at. As we pick up this story, I kind of picked the middle of a sentence to take a drink. That was weird. Okay, one. When King Hezekiah heard their report, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the Lord's temple. Now, you might be thinking, if you weren't here, report? What are you talking about? This was the letter, the message from the king of Assyria with all of these threats, all of this promise to destroy them all. But on top of that, the king of Assyria had promised the people, if you will abandon Hezekiah, if you will abandon your God, I will make sure it goes well with you. So, why is he saying these things? Let's actually just back up for a second and go, why is the king of Assyria making all of these threats? This is kind of a little bit of a historical context thing. We're going to get more into exactly what those threats mean later, but one of the things that's not immediately apparent, he is in between a rock and a hard place. He's worried about war on multiple fronts. So it happened kind of quickly in the last chapter. You might not have picked it up when it was read, but they've been raiding cities all through the kingdom of Judah. While he's doing this, he's worried about some other king coming up from one of his borders and spoiling all of his fun. So he's encamped and besieging Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And while this is going on, he's got his massive army there. His massive army can't be defending his now enlarged border. His giant army is going to be stuck in one place. So he's worried that if things don't go well in this siege, if he gets attacked from some other place, then his campaign, and that's bad for him. So his goal here, the reason that he's making all of these over-the-top threats, what this actually is, this is his attempt to convince Hezekiah and the Israelites to give up without a fight. It's to convince them to just roll over and let him have what he wants, because if they don't, things might go badly for him. So this is all intimidation is what's going on here. So we see Hezekiah, and he gets this horrible news, and immediately he's mourning. That's what this all this talk about, you know, tearing his clothes and covering himself with sackcloth and going into the Lord's temple. This is serious business. It's affecting him. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was covered with sackcloth, so everybody's mourning, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now everybody's mourning here because they all know how serious this issue is, and because it might not be apparent, but this conflict is a direct assault on their God. Why is that? Well, it's because ancient Near Eastern peoples believed that their gods were territorial, right? The Assyrians believe that their king has been empowered by their gods to conquer not just the people in the places that they conduct their wars, but also the gods of those places, right? So the threat isn't just that they'll kill the people in Jerusalem or carry them off to be captives. The threat is that they will destroy the worship of God. They will destroy with it Jewish culture. They will destroy with it all of the promises made to the Jews. Does that make sense? So it's a big deal. That's why there's so much worry. That's why there's so much mourning. That's why this is so serious to them, is because the gravity of this situation is bigger than just, are we all going to die, which in itself is big. Verse 3, moving on. The day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. For children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to deliver them. Perhaps the Lord your God, and he's talking to Isaiah here, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh. And some of your Bibles might translate that as like the king of Assyria's mouthpiece or servant or something, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God and rebuke him for the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the surviving remnant. Now that word there, remnant, that's kind of going to become an important idea. And it's going to come up later as we're going through this. So Hezekiah is working under the assumption that there will be a remnant, because he knows about the promises God has made in the past. And again, that's part of why this is sudden destroys the worship of God. How will the promises that God has made be fulfilled? So he knows about the promises to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and he knows that if God is choosing to abandon the Jews, there won't be a remnant. So if there is to be a remnant, if he is to not abandon the Jews, there must be a remnant that survives whatever the Assyrians are going to do. And that's what he's referencing here. So verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah went to Isaiah, and they said to him, tell your master this. The Lord says, don't be afraid because of the words you've heard. I am about to put a spirit in him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, where I will cause him to fall by the sword. So notice what is being said in this message that Isaiah brings from God. And that, in case you got lost in the who and he and there and everything, Hezekiah says to, you know, Isaiah through a messenger, pray. And Isaiah prays, and God, Isaiah gets an answer, and he says, hey, this is the answer from God. Notice that the message, I'm sorry, I lost my space. Okay. So remember what Sennacherib said in the previous chapter. He was trying to convince the soldiers on the wall, and this is something that I should have talked about before, but, you know, that's how it goes. He's trying to convince the soldiers on the wall to come out of Jerusalem and make peace with him. He asked them specifically to abandon their God and come over to his side. He promises them that if they maintain their faith, they will die horribly, but if they abandon God, they will be live under your own vine and you'll be fed, right? Now, this is a direct challenge to the promises that God makes, because it's God who promised through Moses, if you do what you're supposed to do, you will live in the land and you will be prosperous. And it's a direct challenge to all of those things that came before. Sennacherib is now putting himself, the Assyrian king is putting himself opposed to God, saying, whose promises are you going to accept, God's or mine? That's a dangerous place to be. So God promises, oh, I lost my space again. I did not do this well. So, we'll move on. God does point out that he is going to get rid of Sennacherib. He's going to remove him. So, this is from this moment on, there's kind of an interesting thing that happens. Previous to this moment, Hezekiah is all worried. Mourning, tearing clothes, sackcloth, ashes, all that stuff, right? From this moment on, you'll see his character, the way he responds to this challenge, is going to kind of change. He's now been told, this is going to work out. I'm God, I'm going to do this. So we'll see how that happens. Verse 8. So when the Rabshakeh, this is that guy, that messenger that Sennacherib sends, when he heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he returned and found him fighting against Libna. And you're probably thinking to yourself, what? Messenger had been sent on ahead to threaten and intimidate the Jews of Jerusalem while the king was off doing other things, trying to take other cities. So these other towns are kind of like footnotes in this story. So he finds him in a new town. Verse 9, the king had heard about Tirhaka, the king of Cush. And he says, look, he set out to fight against you. So again, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Okay, and we're going to pause there just a second. Sennacherib now is being put in exactly that worst possible place to be when you're on a siege, that worst rock and a hard place. He's just learned that the king of Cush is coming after him, and that means he's got three choices. Number one, he can abandon his siege of campaign is done, right? Number two, he can convince Jerusalem to let itself go, which, as we've said, this is kind of the point of everything he's doing. He's trying to push Jerusalem into giving up. Or number three, he can continue his siege while the king of Cush, Tirhaka, clobbers him and runs his army all over his territory and destroys his country. So what he's going to do is he's going to double down on his threats. He's going to try and go for option number two. He doesn't want to lose everything he spent so far, and he doesn't want this king to come and destroy his country while he's off at war. So he's going to double down on option number two and try and threaten Hezekiah a little bit more firmly. So, verse 10, he sends his messenger and he says, say this to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't let your God, whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. In other words, your God is a liar. Good luck with that one. That is a rough accusation to make. Verse 11, look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries. They destroyed them completely. Will you be rescued? Now, some of your Bibles will have a little bit different wording for that section that says destroyed them completely. And this is one of the shortcomings with my... Your Bible might say something there like devoted them to destruction. Anybody have that one? Couple people, maybe? Yeah, there we go. Okay. So if you go back into the Hebrew translation or the Hebrew original text for this, that word is a very interesting word. And we'll explain that. So Sennacherib is doing this here. We know that he's listing off examples of all of the things that he's done to prove how powerful he is. But with that word, Sennacherib is making a reference to something that actually came beforehand in the biblical text, because he's actually saying this in Hebrew. So when the Jews moved from Egypt into Canaan, they destroyed certain cities. That word was charem, right? And my Hebrew pronunciation is probably horrific. You can all tell me how bad it was later. But Sennacherib uses that specific word, and that word means to devote to destruction. As in, we have given this thing to God because it is devoted to destruction. That's the word that Sennacherib chooses for his threat. So, if you look very carefully at the passages in Numbers and Joshua, and you see which towns Israel used that word for, which towns they devoted to destruction, you'll find that those were the places where back in Numbers 13 and 14, the Israelites had spotted giants when they were sent to spy out the land. So they use this very specific command when Moses says, you will devote those cities to destruction and destroy them entirely, right? So Sennacherib pulls that word out of old Jewish usage and uses that to say, this is what I'm going to do to you. This accusation against them that you're that corrupt that I have to destroy you in the same way that you guys destroyed those corrupt cities in Canaan. That's a very interesting thing he does there. So he's accusing the Jews of being the kind of corruption that they had wiped out during their wars of conquest. Okay, verse 12. Did the gods of any nations that my predecessors destroyed rest? So his point here is, well, none of their gods saved them. Why should your God save you? my gods were better than all their gods, and my gods will be better than your god. So you guys will fall. And then he continues very similarly. 13, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of, I'm not even going to try and pronounce that, Henna or Eva, right? So similarly, not just where are their gods, but where are their kings who are supposed to be empowered by their gods? Now, this is kind of ironic because he knows that he can't stand up to the king of Cush at the same time that he's making this threat while he's besieging Jerusalem. So this is all just hot air from him. He's actually terrified of being at war on two fronts, so he's trying to talk himself up to sound really big. My mind just went on a tangent there. I'll share it. So he's trying to buffalo them. Do you guys know what that term means? Buffalo is one of my favorite words because it's a noun, it's a verb, and it's an adjective. So you can actually make a sentence with the word buffalo. You can say buffalo, 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 buffalo. It's grammatically correct. Okay. So he's bluffing, and he knows it. Verse 14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers. This is the letter that Sennacherib sent him, the king of Assyria. He read it, and then he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. When Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, Lord God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. So Hezekiah is a student of Scripture. So he probably sees the parallel in the threats that Sennacherib is making and Israel's wars of conquest. And Sennacherib is claiming that he and his gods will topple the gods and the kings of every nation that he comes up against. But the funny thing is, back when Israel was in their wars of conquest, that's what they did. Their God toppled all of the gods and kings, right? So none of the Canaanite gods or kings could oppose the God of Israel because none of them had any real power. And by making the threats the way he did, Sennacherib is accusing God of being just like the powerless idols that were destroyed when the Israelites came into the land. Throned above the cherubim. That's a reference to in the temple where the ark was, where the cherubim on the lid and the larger cherubim that Solomon had put into that holy of holy places there. And he calls him the one who made the heavens and the earth, as in God's not just a territorial deity that lives in one specific place. It's all his, right? And this talking about you made the heavens and the earth, as in like, who is this guy? He's nothing, right? Okay. Moving on. Verse 17. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, Lord, our God, please save us from the hand. Please save us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, the Lord God, or that you are the Lord God, you alone. I'm sorry, I read that really badly. So Hezekiah correctly identifies these threats as a challenge to the supremacy of God, right? Yes, there is a war going on, but on top of that, there is this larger context that's happening. Now also notice, we kind of alluded to this before, notice how calm Hezekiah seems, right? There's no mention of worry or mourning or sackcloth and ashes that this is going to work out. He knows who God is, and he knows who Sennacherib is, and he knows Sennacherib is not God. He claims to be able to do the same things. He claims that kind of power for himself, but Sennacherib has just challenged the real deal. So he knows that God has promised to deal with this guy, and this guy is toast. So now he's in a good place. Moving on. Verse 20. So then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah prays, and then, you know, very quickly, he gets a response. Verse 21. Oh, no, we still have to read more from that. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I have heard your prayer to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. This is the word the Lord God has spoken against him. The young woman, daughter of Zion, despises you and scorns you. daughter Jerusalem shakes her head behind your back. And you're differently. But this is kind of funny. This is, if you've ever looked for evidence of God's sense of humor or sarcasm, there's a little bit of it going on here. So Sennacherib comes with these big, bold proclamations of his power. He can do anything he wants. And he's challenging God's authority. And he's trying to intimidate him. Remember, this is all about intimidating, right? So God's response is basically this. Look, you're trying to intimidate Hezekiah and threaten the people and mock me, but you're not even scary to little girls. They think you're a joke. That's this, you know, wagging their head language, right? They're not impressed. No one is impressed by you. You're full of hot air. Moving on, verse 22. Who is it you mocked and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. You've mocked the Lord through your messages. You have said, with my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I cut down its tallest cedars, which is junk, its choice cypress trees. I came to its farthest outpost, its densest forest. I dug wells, and I drank foreign waters. I dried up all the streams of Egypt with the soles of my feet. And this is ironic. I'm thirsty right at that point. Okay, so there's some really funny things going on in God's wording here. God points frontiers and all of that stuff, mountaintops and toppling trees. Well, this is something that's going to come up later. Trees are often references to places where God meets people. And of course, mountaintops are as well. You know, we have two very good examples, Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and Mount Zion, where the temple was built. And who do we know that dried up a river? Well, that's right, God did that. When Joshua invaded Jericho, right? So God's point here is saying, who do you think you are to talk like you're God? This is all stuff he did. Moving on. Have you not heard? I designed it long ago. I planned it in days gone by. I have now brought it to pass, and you have crushed fortified cities into piles of rubble. Their inhabitants have been maimed. They are plants of the field, tender grass on the rooftops, blasted by the east wind. But I know you're sitting down, you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Okay, so this is pointing back to some other things. What is he talking about, how he's brought it to pass? Well, he's used Assyria as his tool to judge the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatry. So God is answering his own question here. Sennacherib makes these big, bold proclamations about his power and authority to topple God, and God goes, you're a puppet. You're doing what I determined for you to do. I needed somebody that was going to go and judge this kingdom for what they did. That's all you are. I've used you to punish people who are wicked. You're God, and you're not even responsible for your own successes up to this point, right? So not only is no one impressed, not only does God reject everything he says, but he's going, you're not even responsible for this. You're having success because I did that for you, right? Okay, verse 28. Because you're raging against me and your arrogance have reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you go back the way you came. So Sennacherib has grown too big for his britches. God is going to remove him. And he makes these very interesting references to hooks and bits, because that's what the Assyrians did. They would lead off their captives back to Assyria or animals. So God is saying, that's how you're going to treat people? That's how I'm going to treat you, right? He's bitten off way more than he can chew here. 29. Now God actually is switching gears, right? So before, God was addressing the threats of Sennacherib. Now God is pivoting, and he's talking to the people. He says, this will be a sign for you. This year you will eat what grows on its own, and in the second year you will eat what grows from that. But in the third year you will reap, you will sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Now this is actually really interesting, because what happens in a siege? In a siege, everybody in the city starves to death, while the army outside eats everything that they planted. The Assyrian army is eating everything that they planted. No one has been able to leave the city walls to gather food, to plant crops, to replace what the Assyrians are eating, but God is saying, that's okay, I'm going to take care of it, right? So then the next year, their crops have been destroyed, The next year is a sabbatical year. In the sabbatical year, the Jews were not supposed to plant. They were not supposed to grow anything. They were supposed to let the land rest. The promise was that God would give them enough the year before that in the sabbatical year, they would be able to just let the land lie fallow and have enough that they wouldn't starve. Except how are you going to do that if your city's been besieged and somebody else has eaten everything that you grew? So God's promise is, okay, not only am I going to take care of you this year, but I'm going to take care of you next year too. You won't have to plant. And then beyond that, I lost my spot again. I do that really well. So then after that, it sounds like in the third year that things are just going to go back to prosperity and go back to the way they normally were. But we're about to see a rep for you and God will restore prosperity. Now, bear with me. This is going to be a wild ride. 31. For a remnant will go out from Jerusalem and survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped a thing. I skipped verse 30. Sorry. Okay. The surviving remnant of the house of Israel will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For a remnant will go out from Jerusalem and the survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Right, does anybody's Bible say Judah there? Yeah, my Bible renders that differently. Your Bibles are correct here. I really ought to toss this thing. Okay, so this is again another reference to a remnant and the way Judah, notice here that Judah is described as a tree, right? Now, thank you for bearing with me. I did kind of butcher those two verses and read them out of order and then back again. But look in there. It's described as a tree that puts roots down and reaches upward. Well, do you remember what we said a little bit ago about trees often being references to places where people met with God? Think about that for a moment. Where did God put Adam and Eve? He put them in a garden filled with trees. Now, where did God meet Abraham in the form of a man and promise to make him a father? In an oak grove. Where was the place, or what was placed inside the tabernacle and later in the temple? That was a lampstand, a golden lampstand in the shape of a tree. When the temple was built and decorated, what was all over the walls? It was decorated like a garden, filled with pictures of trees and animals and fruiting plants. Remember, there was two giant columns set up, decorated like fruiting trees, right? You see the picture that's going on here? Now, what do Peter and Paul both call the cross where Jesus hung? They called it a tree. These are references that are designed to call the minds of Jews and Christians back to Eden, which is the original place where God met and dwelt with mankind, right? Okay, so, yeah. Okay, well, let me ask you, what tribe did Jesus come from? That's right, it's the tribe of Judah. Now, I think what's going on here is that God is reaffirming all of the promises throughout the Old Testament that he has made. So God promised Adam and Eve that there would be someone who would come from Eve that would destroy the devil in Genesis 3. You can go and read that later. God promises Abraham that his descendants would bless all the nations and be like the stars. Now, your Bible might say as numerous as the stars, but look in the Hebrew. It says as the stars. Abraham would have taken that to mean that his descendants would live in the place where God dwelt, right? So then God promises David that he will have an everlasting king that comes from his line with an everlasting kingdom. So where are all these promises wrapped up? Well, they're wrapped up in Jesus, right? Jesus is going to be the one who shows up and destroys the devil. Jesus is the one through whose death and resurrection that the believers of every nation are blessed, and the believers of every nation who they get to then dwell with God, right? It's Jesus, the one that in Revelation is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, right? He's the guy that is David's king from David's line and rules for all time. So it's from this remnant of Judah that's going to survive the Assyrians and later the Babylonians and later the Persians, Jesus, to fulfill all these promises. So Jesus is the one that comes out of the remnant of Judah and hangs on a tree so that everybody who believes in him can meet God. This is talking about the restoration of that original Edenic vision for God and mankind to live together. That's kind of a lot of stuff to be wrapped up in this reference to like a tree and a remnant. But there it is. It's a little bit of a tangent, you know, but I think it really amplifies this story to see that God is not just promising, oh, you'll have enough to eat. Oh, you'll have prosperity again, right? It's not just that, right? But he's promising, I mean, that's really a parlor trick if you're God, right? He's promised doesn't just affect his people in Jerusalem, it affects the world who will be blessed through it. Okay, moving on. Finally, verse 32. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or build up an assault ramp against it. He will go back on the road that he came, and he will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and rescue it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God sums all of this up by promising that Sennacherib is not going to harm the city in any way. Sennacherib is already toast. He just doesn't know it. And God is going to provide for the people. There will be miraculous provision that God proves, or proves that God means what he says when he makes his promise. So, now verse 35. We're coming to the end here. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So, notice here, what does it say? The angel of the Lord. This is all throughout the Old Testament. This is a theophany, right? This is the same the angel of the Lord that led Israel through the desert and met with Abraham and Moses and Joshua and several of the judges and a bunch of the prophets. This is the appearance of God before the incarnation of Jesus in the first century. That's the guy that we're talking about here. This is who Jesus was before he became a human being. Now, how do you reconcile the Jesus in the Gospels with this guy, right? We like to think about Jesus as this very kind and gentle person because he is a very kind and gentle person. That's who the Gospels show, right? But let's not forget that this is the same Jesus that's at work here. This is the same Jesus that is at work in Revelation 19. In both cases, he's acting in defense of his people. So I also want to point out, you know, you can go check this in Revelation 19 if you get bored. In both cases, there's no battle, right? There's no tension where Jesus shows up and there's a conflict and maybe Jesus will lose and maybe everything is lost. No, Jesus just shows up and wins. There's no battle in that space between the period and the next sentence. He just shows up and the bad guys die. And the point here is that this is how it goes with everyone that challenges God. This is how it goes with people like Sennacherib. They are pretenders, and it always goes badly for them. Verse 36, we're almost done here. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adramelech, I started that badly, and Sharezer struck him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Esarhaddon became king in his place. To his home country in defeat and humiliation, and then there he is killed, and that's what happens when you fail after challenging God's supremacy. Now, like I always do, I have to ask, what is the point of this story? Because we don't live in Jerusalem. None of us are Hebrew kings. I have no idea what, I should have looked up what century this happened in, but Assyria is not an empire anymore, and there is no king outside making threats to destroy us all. So what does this mean to you and I here today in the 21st century? Well, number one, obviously there's a message here that God is superior to anyone and everyone that would challenge him. That's pretty clear. Now, this includes people like Sennacherib, also includes, and this is my favorite thing, like snarky writers and philosophers and professors that think they can tell God who he is. The internet, that's all I'll say. They think they could explain the way the one who created and sustains the universe, right? And every challenger against God has failed. Every challenger against God will fail. God will always prove to be who he says he is. Point number one. Point number two. Hezekiah and the Jews in this chapter and the previous chapter, at some point, they experience what you or I might describe as a crisis of faith, right? Initially, it looks like Hezekiah is going to get clobbered for doing the right thing. And we talked about this a little bit. You know, he starts out trying to affirm the nation's dedication to God and, you know, stands up against the Assyrian kingdom, has been dominating them, and then it all goes sideways, right? The Assyrians start taking over Jewish cities. Hezekiah is feeling like, maybe I made this terrible decision by rebelling against them. And, you know, he ends up with this confrontation that he was trying to avoid. He tries to make it. He's got to be just terrified and confused, right? He's got to be thinking, well, hadn't I done the right thing? Isn't this country supposed to be dedicated to God and not the Assyrians? You know, if he wasn't doing the right thing, where's all this trouble coming from? Or if he was doing the right thing, where's all this trouble coming from? You know, was he going to get killed? And was he going to get all of his people killed because he made a bad decision? Did he incorrectly interpret something? Maybe he read the scriptures wrong. Was there something that he had done wrong and now God is punishing him for that, right? Now, I think that all of us at some point have some kind of a crisis of faith, you know? There's this saying, and if you're a motorcyclist, there's people that have had crashes and there's people that are going to have crashes. And I think it's often the same way with faith. You know, there's people that have been through a crisis that tests their faith, and there's people that are going to go through a crisis that tests their faith. And we get confronted with circumstances that are every bit as frightening and confusing and challenging to our faith in God. We think, is God really there for us? Did God really redeem us? Did we really understand the gospel, or are we just deceived? Because there's always somebody that tells you you've got it wrong. There's always somebody that tells you you're missing something. You didn't do the one thing. You didn't check the correct block, right? So just like Hezekiah, he witnessed a challenge to God's faithfulness and God's thing in our own lives. It probably won't be an invasion from the Assyrians, though. Now, this is where point number one becomes more important, right? Do we really think that God spent all that time in the Old Testament and later on in the New Testament calling out the descendants of Abraham from among pagan nations and giving them the law to preserve them until they were redeemed and protecting them in the desert and in their own lands and preserving a remnant of them, and we talked about that, from which Jesus would be incarnated and redeem the world, and then spreading the gospel through them to every known part of the world, and then validating the work of the apostles and the early missionaries, and then preserving the gospel in the face of critics and skeptics for 2,000 years, but suddenly he's going to give up. Suddenly he's going to go, oh, well, you know, sucks for you. Oh, I didn't see that bill coming. I guess I have no power anymore, right? Got 21st century problems and I'm abandoning you now. Now, I'm sorry if it seems like I'm making light of anybody's circumstances. I promise you, I don't want to do that. What I do want to point out, though, is that if God is willing to do all of the things that he has done in order to face down challengers, when we are in a crisis, that's a drop in the bucket. And it's a really, really big bucket compared to what he has already done. So God has never been and is not now in the habit of abandoning believers. So point number two then is that when we experience crisis like Hezekiah did, we should react like Hezekiah did. We should allow God to prove his faithfulness and power in our circumstances just like he did in Hezekiah's circumstances. And I'm just about done here. And I didn't write this in my notes, but I guess I'll say it anyway. You know, I have no idea how God will do that in your circumstances. I don't want to stand up and say, oh, God will fix that, because I have no clue what he might do in any way to prove to you that he is faithful. In Hezekiah's position, God showed up and destroyed an army. That's never happened when I needed God. But what I do want to say is, God defines faithfulness by his own actions. That's something that we can trust in. So normally when I say things like this, Dave pops out of a doorway, exactly like just has done. And we'll go back to worship for a few minutes. And then we have communion, so stick around. Actually, I'm going to stall for a little bit because I've undershot this and not given Dave enough time to walk up here. So every